So Brian was my good friend. He was 25 years old. He was training to become a professional athlete. And it wasn't a pipe dream. He was very close to making it. But on his way to a tournament, he had to return to Wichita because he was suffering with terrible stomach pain. And they found cancer that was so far along that Brian was just given a few months to live. And I was with Brian in the hospital just 2 days before he died. And I was still in shock because I had been out of town that summer working, and the last time I'd seen Brian was in the spring, and he had been the picture of health, a professional athlete almost, and now he's on death's door. And to be honest, I felt a bit awkward because I was wearing a summer tan from working outside. Brian was sickly white, and it felt inappropriate for me to be healthy and to feel so good when my friend clearly felt so bad. And I was at a loss for words. But Brian, laying in his hospital bed, he wasn't at a loss for words. He wanted to know how I was doing. And Brian had this healthy hope in this terribly unhealthy body. He told me of all the good that God had done that summer through his cancer, family members who had come to Christ through his testimony. And I was struggling to see past the hospital bed and the beeping and the wires. And Brian told me of his gospel hope. He said his life was far from over. Eternal life was a very present reality for him. And I went to encourage him. He encouraged me. Before I could get back to see him, he had gone to heaven. Today we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the final answer to the largest of all human questions. If God is there, if God is good, if God is powerful, then why is there so much suffering? And the Bible gives a host of answers to that immense question, but they're not 1, 2, 3 easy answers because it's such a large and powerful question. The Bible gives us some motifs that together, all taken together, paint a picture of God's love and human suffering. And by motifs, I mean the Bible gives us principles, direct teaching, and then stories that are woven together in Scripture. So here's one motif. God uses suffering to draw people to himself. Pain, C.S. Lewis famously wrote, is God's megaphone to rouse a sleeping world. And that includes drawing Christians to fuller growth, and it includes drawing non-Christians to faith in Christ. In my experience, most adults who come to Christ as adults do so as a result of some kind of difficulty in their life. And often Christians can move through life sort of sleepwalking until God uses something difficult to wake them up to a more purposeful life. Unfortunately, we often don't change until the pain of changing, of not changing, exceeds the pain of changing. And it's not necessary for this to be true, but it often is. I think it's because as humans, we tend to try and hang our hopes in midair with no real foundation under them. And we don't know they're hanging in midair until reality sets in and they're tested, often by trouble or tragedy. Then our hopes fall to the ground. And this will harden some people to God. Others, it makes them look for a firm foundation for their hopes. And they turn to the gospel. Another biblical motif is there's a real enemy who's attacking humans. Sometimes suffering is demonic in nature. Like the terrible suffering of the Ukrainians is because of an enemy. Sometimes human suffering is because of a spiritual enemy. A third motif is suffering can be used by God to reveal himself through his people's faith, like my friend Brian, my friend Kevin, like the Lord Jesus. Sometimes the Bible says human sin causes suffering. We can suffer for our own sin. We can suffer because of the sins of others around us. Tragically, we had the Youth Horizon Sun Run yesterday. A lot of our church participated. And a lot of the suffering that our youth at risk go through is not because of their sin, but because of the sins of their parents, so often their fathers. So for God to eliminate sin and his corresponding suffering, he would have to remove choice, which of course he's not going to do. Some people believe that all suffering is a result of individual sin, and Jesus said this is not so. One time, his friends were asking him about a man born blind, and they said, well, whose sin? Was it him or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. This was so God's glory would be revealed. And then in the Bible, one of the motifs is there's mystery. We see this in the book of Job, Deuteronomy 29:29. A biblical answer to why is sometimes we don't know yet. And mystery is a good answer to some questions. It's a good answer in science. Just because scientists don't know why doesn't mean there's not an answer. We just don't know it yet. It's a good answer in theology sometimes. And then there is the final answer, and that is to the answer to the question, God, are you there? Do you care? Why don't you do something? And that's the gospel, the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the future return of Christ, where God says, I have done something. I am doing something. And we live in between the beginning of the end and the end of the end. Christ has come, Christ will return, and the final answer is in process. Hebrews 1:1 says, in the past, God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days, which are all the days since Christ came, He's spoken through His Son. So let me offer what sounds like a hopeless perspective, but stay with me. We have two choices in life. We can suffer or we can suffer. Everyone will suffer. There's no controversy in that statement, though there's a lot of discomfort in it. But let me elaborate. Everyone will suffer without hope, or everyone will suffer with hope. There is no third path, which we'd all like to take, and that's the path of no suffering. But there are those two paths. We can suffer with hope. We can suffer without hope. And unless you think this is a gloomy Easter message, let me tell you that the theme for the message is hope. But I'm not selling hope as an unreality. I'm not selling hope as escapism. I'm not selling hope as wishful thinking. I'm not selling anything. So I'm telling you, there will be suffering for all of us. But there can be suffering with hope. And this is the appropriate Easter theme. But we can't think of hope as good feelings or hope as a hopeful attitude. And I hope you feel, I don't blame you, I can be boring to myself sometimes. I go over the sermon in my room like multiple times during the week just talking to me, and I'm like, man, are you sure, Terry? This is... So, so I hope you feel encouraged today. But I hope you leave with a lasting hope, whatever you feel. In fact, it would be better for you to leave here feeling thoroughly miserable, yet open to a gospel hope, than to leave here having hopeful feelings but no foundational hope. Now, let me be clear. I hope you don't leave here feeling miserable. That is not my goal. But I hope that you leave here with a foundational hope, because we need hope. But we need hope built on a solid foundation that will not fail us at the worst possible time. Brian suffered with hope. The gospel was something that he had believed as a fact of faith. He had heard it from friends. He had read it in the scripture. And he put his faith in the gospel, in Christ. And now in his final days, he was experiencing that hope in deep and personal ways. So he'd heard of God's faithfulness. He'd believed it. And now he's seen it for himself. And it was his own experience. But that full experience was only going to come for Brian post-mortem, when he saw God face to face. And we need a hope that's not contingent on things going our way. We need a hope that will sustain us in storms. We especially need a hope that will sustain us past this life through death itself. Now, our main scripture today is a bit strange for an Easter Sunday, but please bear with me. I think it'll make sense by the time we're done. It's from the final chapter of the book of Job, Job 42:5, where Job said, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." And here's the backstory. A key to understanding Job, which is a difficult book, is a verse in the very first chapter. So Job is this exemplary man of faith and character who wants to please God. And in Job 1:9, the accuser, Satan, asks God, "Does Job fear you for no reason?" And fear implies here in the Old Testament relationship, obedience, commitment to God. And the implication is that Job is faithful and obedient, not for God's sake or glory, but for his own self-interest. So Satan says, "Big deal, Job loves you. Look at what you're doing for him. Take away all the good stuff from his life and he will turn on you." And this is a bottom line issue for the book of Job. Will humans continue in a relationship with God when all they gain from the relationship is God? The gospel doesn't promise wealth and health. We do experience material goodness from God, but these are to be a distant second place to the ultimate gifts of forgiveness and relationship with God. And all the material goodness that God grants according to different plans for individuals, it's all temporary in this life. And so Job had experienced a lot of God's material goodness, but now he's experienced terrible loss at every level, spiritual, relational, emotional, physical, vocational. He has no idea of the cosmic backstory he's a part of. All he knows is he's in terrible suffering. He's quite sure he hasn't sinned in a way that has brought on this suffering. He doesn't deserve some kind of punishment. But his friends are convinced he must have done something to earn this trouble, because in their messed up way of thinking, all suffering has a corresponding human sin. And Job has earned this trouble, he just won't admit it. See, in their arrogance, they presume Job is suffering because he's bad, and they're not suffering because they're so good. In the end, it's Job's friends who get in trouble with God because they're wrong about what's going on. Job has not sinned, yet he's suffering. And in the book's narrative, he never finds out why he's suffering. But he doesn't curse God, even though Satan and his wife are encouraging him to do so. But what he does do at one point in his suffering is he presumes that he could take God to court and win in a jury trial. His innocence would be clear, and the implication would be God is actually mistreating him. And so when God does come to reply to Job, he doesn't defend himself, but he gives this long discourse on creation and on his providence, his oversight of creation. And if you read that long section, it can be confusing, but essentially God is demonstrating that the world is not chaotic, but created and controlled by him. And there's a sense of joy in God's telling of his created and sustaining work in the world. God's not this omnipotent, don't you dare question me, being, but he presents himself as a joyful, creative, powerful being who's made and sustains everything. And so what's up with that? God is showing love to Job, not by answering questions he can't even fully understand, but in giving him a perspective that will help him suffer with hope. Job's suffering has narrowed his vision, so he sees the world as chaotic and one big mess. And God replies that, no, I've made the world. I control the world. I delight in the world. And Job's vision is understandably cloudy. I mean, look at what he's going through. But God's clarity breaks through Job's suffering. He finds his way, though the suffering hasn't stopped. Listen to what he says. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. And this is not Job resorting to fatalism. It's not passive resignation. It's, in a sense, comfort for suffering Job. God, not chance, circumstances are in control. And for people who've gone through trauma, the world is a place of danger and chaos. It's unpredictable. And Job's been through terrible trauma. God knows this. And so God's long discourse on creation and control of the cosmos is not piling on Job, but he's resetting his perspective, which has been broken by his suffering. Job doesn't know what God's up to, but God, not blind fate, is in charge. He goes on, you ask, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I'll question you, and you shall answer me. This is Job's submission to the wisdom and reality of God. He has stood there shaking his tiny fist in the face of God, and now he responds with, what was I thinking? And then back to verse 5, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, where Job has a new vision of God. It makes all of his former knowledge of God merely secondhand information. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Now, he's not literally seeing God, which, because Scripture says God is invisible, no human eye can see him. It's a statement of relative comparison of where he was then to where he is now. I had heard of you, and that knowledge was true knowledge, but now my eyes have seen you. He added a whole new level of personal experience to his knowledge of God. Look at verse 6. Job is not saying what it might sound like on the surface. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He's not saying I've learned to have a terrible self-image. He's not saying I admit that I brought all this suffering on myself. Because clearly in the book, if you read it, Job's friends were wrong. The suffering was not because of Job's sin. In context, Job is still in terrible suffering, but now he's sorry for thinking he was smarter than God, that he could make his case and win. And these words indicate submission and worship. These are the same words that Abraham used, Father Abraham used, in submitting to God. He's seen God. He sees himself differently as well. And God, in his larger purposes, has seen fit to allow this terrible suffering to come on Job. And God, in his wisdom, has responded to Job in a way that will shift Job's heart and mind, not just to merely try to answer Job's questions. You can get answers to questions, but if your heart doesn't change, the answers mean nothing to you personally. I've tried to convince people of things through argument before, but as the old saying goes, a person convinced against their will is of the same opinion still. God is too smart for that. He doesn't answer Job's questions, but he reveals himself, which was way better. We don't just need good information about God, though we do need that. It's called truth. But we need to know God. It's called relationship. If someone you don't trust tells you, well, here's why you're going through that hard time and you don't like the answer, then you'll reject both the person and the answer they offer. But if someone you trust tells you, I'm not sure you can understand the answer, but trust me, that's a good answer if the trust is high. If you see a parent with a hurting child and the parent knows, She can't understand this. And so the parent just comforts the child. It's good enough for the child in that moment. Job said, "My ears had heard of you, now my eyes have seen you." When Abraham Lincoln entered the White House in 1860, he looked young and robust. He looked like Abraham Lincoln. Come on, he was a unique-looking fellow, but he still looked young and robust. 5 years later, he looked like a totally different person. He was haggard. He was worn down by the suffering of the Civil War and his own personal losses. And his secretary wrote that the perpetual strain on Lincoln's nervous system began to show in his physical health and in his temperament. He became perpetually ill, short-tempered. He became petulant, childish, which was outside of Lincoln's normal character. Over time, stress undermines our physical, mental, spiritual health. No one is that resilient. The armed forces all train for resiliency, but our best in the end will be just our best. It won't prove to be enough if the suffering's just too great. And so when you read of what happened to Job, it's remarkable that he did as well as he did for as long as he did. The stress of his trauma would have been enormous. It would have been life-changing. One trauma expert writes that many trauma survivors believe the world is now dangerous, unpredictable, not worth living in. That sounds like Job. He's struggling to take his prior knowledge of God, which was true but was incomplete, and fit it into the world that now seems so unsafe and unstable. And God doesn't blast Job for his response. He orients him to reality out of love for Job. "Job, the world is not random. It's not unpredictable. I made it. This is my world. I care for it." And that may seem like an answer that raises another question. Okay, I get it. You're in control. Why'd you let this happen then? And again, Job did not get an answer to the question why. We, the readers, kind of see the backstory. Job in the narrative doesn't get the answer, but he got a clearer picture of God. That was enough to reorient him. His suffering didn't end then, but something significant changed in his heart. "My ears have heard of you, now my eyes have seen you." And Job's story prefigures the Lord Jesus. All the Bible is a gospel narrative, Genesis to Revelation. Job was blameless and upright in his relationship with God, Jesus even more so. Job innocently suffered the wrath of God in order to further God's purposes, Jesus even more so. But here's the big difference. I imagine if Job was given the chance, and he wasn't given this choice, but he was given a choice. Okay, God told Job, "Okay, you're about to suffer in indescribable ways, but you're going to become a blessing to the ages, your story will. In fact, there are going to be people talking about you in Wichita, Kansas in 2022. And he's going to go, "Okay, what am I going to go through? I don't care about whoever they are in 2022. I'll pass." I'm almost positive he would have. But Jesus could have passed. He could have opted out. But the Bible says, "For the joy set before him endured the cross." In the garden, he said, "If there's another way, I'll take it. But not my will, but your will be done." Let's go to another place in Scripture, another story of suffering and loss, but one of great hope. It's John's Gospel, chapter 11. Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, is sick, and word is sent to Jesus that his friend needed him. "Lord, the one you love is sick." And Jesus replies, "Go tell him this sickness," he tells his friends, "this sickness will not end in death. It's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." So this is one of those motifs in the Bible. The sickness was going to be for the glory of God. And Jesus loved these three siblings, but he waited 2 days before heading that way. Even if he'd left immediately on the two-day trip, Lazarus would have been dead for 2 days when he arrived. He would have gained nothing by departing right away. But still, why wait? Why not get there and save them 2 days of sorrow? Well, here's one possibility. It's probably a good possibility. It was commonly believed at the time that the spirit of the departed hovers around the body for 3 days in hope of resuscitation. And so the people believed that if up to 3 days, the person could resuscitate. So they were only mostly dead, like Princess Bride. And so waiting 4 days would have made it clear this was a resurrection. This person is dead, and God was in it. So Jesus and his friends made the two-day journey, and when they arrived, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. And a lot of people had come to comfort the sisters in their loss. There was a large audience for this important event. And Martha heard the Lord was close, so she went out to the edge of town to meet Jesus, and she said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." She goes, "Yeah, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection on the last day." And And then Jesus spoke some of the most important words ever heard on the planet. I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And these are the words of either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord of life and death itself. There is no fourth option. And so he had them taken to Lazarus' tomb. And then when he saw the sisters weeping and the other friends of the family in great sorrow, Jesus wept with them. He was moved to tears because of his concern for his friends. And he went to the tomb of Lazarus, commanded him to come out, and Lazarus was resurrected from the dead. And many people in the room here, probably most people, would take that story at face value because you have enough confidence in Scripture to know it's true. I do. But in case you struggle with thinking that this is just a fabrication, realize historically this account became widely known, spread quickly as you could imagine, and it was so powerful in its impact that it would lead to a plot to kill Jesus because the religious leaders thought this story, this event, was going to threaten our power and security. And it would have been easy for them to disprove this had happened, but the leaders knew there were just too many eyewitnesses, and there's Lazarus walking around. So if you keep reading Job, after his statement of faith, Job 42:5, you see that his health and wealth are restored, but it would eventually be lost again. He's dead. He's not still in the Middle East somewhere. Lazarus was resurrected to life, but he eventually died again. He's not walking around the planet. And they both, like all the dead in Christ, are alive with Christ now, waiting for the final resurrection. And it's one thing to talk about suffering in this setting. Climate-controlled room, comfortable seats. It's quite another thing to actually suffer, isn't it? And probably there are a host of people in this room who are suffering in a variety of ways. To feel alone in the dark night of the soul is just difficult. And let's just say 35 years ago, I could have given the same information I did today from the Bible because the Bible hasn't changed in 35 years. It's unchanging, but I've changed in 35 years. I've lost people dear to me. I've sat with people in unthinkable suffering. I've suffered some myself, way less than some, a little more than others. And there was a brief time in my life when I was not afraid of death. I was more afraid of life as it was at the time. And so there's a sense in which I can say, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Faith came to my life through hearing the word of the gospel and believing it. That's when I was born again, or saved. That's the word Jesus used to describe new life in him. But now that faith I'd experienced through hearing has become a faith that's being confirmed through experience over time. But none of those experiences of me seeing God do wonderful things in people's life and in my own life through difficult time changes the fact that the prospect of suffering remains terrifying. You say, well, not terrifying. Maybe not for you, and not for me most of the time. I don't live in terror, but if I think about it deeply enough, it's a scary thought. The unknown nature of the future and the prospects of suffering can take us in several directions. I prayed with a friend this morning who has a terrifying physical possibility they just found out about. And as we prayed and talked, I thought, you know, everybody's walking around with that same potential ticking time bomb. They're just not as aware of it as you are. And so the unknown nature of the future, the prospects of suffering can take us in several directions. Denial. It won't, it can't happen to me. I have sat with many people who are sitting staring at a dead loved one or a dying loved one, and they're saying, this can't be real. Avoidance, I refuse to think about it. Stoicism, I'm going to make myself not care. And this is a way to make ourselves less vulnerable to pain. I've tried it. It's the Buddhism way. Suffering is caused by desire. You eliminate suffering by eliminating desire. So it does work. It makes us less vulnerable to pain. It also makes us impervious to life and love itself. It's a bad trade. And then there's a way of wisdom. Teach us to number our days aright that we would gain a heart of wisdom. It's not just number our days in a sense of, okay, my time is limited, I'm going to die. That's numbering our days. But that can make you more of a fool. Because if I say, I'm going to die, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to get mine. I'm going to live for me right now. Or I'm going to die so nothing matters. To number our days, and there's that key word, aright, to gain a heart of wisdom means that we realize life is temporary and the life to come is eternal. So I really want you to feel hopeful, but even more so, I want you to have a foundation for hope that will hold when feelings fail you, because feelings fail us. I want a hope that will sustain you when hope is lost. And that sounds contradictory, but it's not. I mean, if all hope is lost, how can hope sustain us? In Romans 6, Paul's writing of hope in Christ using Abraham as an example. And he said, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. And so it's two kinds of hope. Against all hope is there's no possible human way forward. In hope, Abraham believed, is his hope was transferred to God. And so here's how I applied this message to my life this week, and I'll give you a chance to reflect and do application yourself in a minute. But during the week, as I drove and as I went for walks, I said, what if Satan said to God about me, does Terry follow you for nothing? Stretch out your hand, strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And it was a very sobering mental exercise. Where is my hope? Is it in the things I want God to give me or God has given me? Or is it in God himself? Do you have a real hope? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. She who believes in me will live even though she dies. And it's good and normal to have all kind of hopes. Again, don't become the stoic. Don't become the person who tries to make yourself not care so that you won't suffer. It's a bad trade. It's good to hope for marriage or children or success at work or to hope for health. I have a friend who's homesick right now. He texted me this morning. He's hoping for health, praying for health. So am I. For happiness, for impact, for good relationships. So many things God is often delighted to give us. But these things must stay or they must become second place to our foundational hope. Hebrews 6:19, we have this hope, the gospel, as an anchor for our souls, firm and secure. And the gospel of Jesus, relationship with him by faith, this must be the anchor hope for all of our hopes. Emotions may or may not be a part of all of this. I've known people who've committed their life to Christ who felt deeply overcome by great emotion. Other people, it was more of a, this is true, what do I got to do? Emotions may or may not be a part of it, but choice always is. Jesus says, you decide. Say yes. I'd encourage you, don't wait for a feeling. A spiritually eternal decision is more about volition than emotion. If you think about someone swearing in the military, they raise their hand and they make that big yes. Yes. Or in a marriage vow, yes. That's the big yes. And then there's about a million little yeses that follow that. Still yes. Still yes. Still yes. And so if you've never made the big yes, if you've never given your life to Christ, trusted him for your eternal salvation, eternal life that starts now, then this morning you can make that big yes. And it's basically just to say, God, I believe. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sin, rose from the dead, and I don't understand it all, but I give all I know of me to all I know of him. If you have already made that decision in the past and right now your heart has become self-protective, you've become self-centered, you've pulled away from God, then maybe you need the little yes. Yes again. Yes, God, I'm still in. I follow you again. So, I'm going to give you a chance to pray. Worship team's going to come up, and you talk to God about the things that are on your heart this morning.